When she was a young adult, Frederica Matthews Green was open to exploring a variety of different religions, anything but Christianity, because she had been burned by that. While she was in graduate school, she and her husband in graduate school, they got married, went on a honeymoon, hitchhiking for a few weeks around Europe, and that's when something unusual happened. Her husband had been assigned in one of his classes to read one of the four Gospels. As they were traveling around Europe, as he was reading one of the Gospels, he kept saying to Frederica, "There's something about this Jesus. He's unlike anyone I've ever encountered. I sense he's speaking the truth." Frederica said, that scared me because I didn't want my husband to become a Christian. As they continued traveling, they reached Ireland, and there they toured a beautiful old cathedral, admiring the stained glass windows as they walked around, when Frederica came to a small side altar with a white marble statue of Jesus on it, his heart exposed on his chest, thorns wrapped around it, flames coming out of the top. "And as I stood there," Frederica says, "suddenly I found myself kneeling. And it was as if a radio kicked on in my head and I heard a voice speaking to me." Actually, she says, it wasn't audible, but it was a presence that entered me and said to me, "I am your life. You thought your life was your personal history, your name, your personality, but no, I am your life, the foundation for everything." Stunned by this mystical experience, she began reading the Gospels. By the time they got back to the States several months later, a friend of her and her husband said to them, "Have you ever given your heart to Jesus?" Frederica said, "We are not Southern Baptists." Her friend said, "It's for everyone." She said, "We're graduate students." He said, "No, it's for you too." So she and her husband knelt there with their friend and prayed, inviting Jesus into their hearts. Frederica said, "We had no idea what it would mean, but so wanted to know." For she and her husband, this was the beginning of something beautiful, something transformational. Many of us, in our own unique way, have had similar experiences. We have found life in Christ. And when you find something that is that beautiful, you want to share it with those around you. But as soon as you do, inevitably you will encounter someone who says, "Why are you telling me this? Are you implying that my way is no good? What are you trying to say to me, that Jesus is the only way?" It's an important question. An important question of faith. So today, let's tackle that question as we come to the fourth installment in our sermon series, Great Questions of Faith. Again, today, I want to invite us to think deeply and theologically, and I know that that can get kind of wearying and tiresome. Thankfully, here at Life Journey, we spend 90% of our time talking about practical spiritual principles for beautiful living, but from time to time, as in this sermon series, it's important for us to step back and think deeply about the theological framework of our faith, because that framework, more than we ever realize, will affect us, how we think about life, ourselves, God, others. It becomes the backdrop, the background music to our lives. So, today, honestly, humbly, openly, let's explore how different Christians have answered the question, is Jesus the only way? Let's begin with a prayer. So Jesus, what's the answer? We want to know. We know there is so much that is beyond us, but we want to go as far as possible in understanding our faith. So Spirit of Christ, Spirit of Truth, be our guide today. For it's in your name we pray. Amen. It was the summer of 1968. I was just a little kid then. Me and my cousin Tommy were sitting on the floor of my bedroom playing the board game Stratego within earshot of my mom and dad, Aunt Jean, and Uncle Tom, who were sitting at the kitchen table playing a game of euchre. My dad and Uncle Tom, who'd had a few too many beers, managed to get into a rip-roaring political debate. This was in the midst of the presidential campaign between Hubert Humphrey and Richard Nixon. So Uncle Tom asked my dad, "Who are you going to vote for?" Dad said he was going to vote for Humphrey and went on to explain why. Then Uncle Tom explained why he thought Humphrey was not the right choice and why he thought Nixon was the right man for the right time. My dad said to him, "Brother, let me tell you something." That's how they talked to each other. "Brother," he said, "let me tell you something. Back in 1960, when Nixon was running against Kennedy, back in 1960, Kennedy had the right idea back then. I even voted for him back then, but I can't vote for him now. He's not the right one." Uncle Tom came back, and back and forth they went. A few minutes later, my cousin Tommy says to me, "Who are you going to vote for?" I said, "Hubert Humphrey," and proceeded to explain why, using exactly the same words that my father had just uttered. Then Tommy proceeded to explain why Humphrey wasn't the right one and Nixon was, in exactly the words that his dad had just used. I said, "Tommy, let me tell you something. Back in 1960... Nixon had it right, but not now." Word for word, we were repeating exactly the same conversation with no irony, with no sense of self-consciousness. We were having a serious adult conversation, and it felt really good. Of course, we were in over our heads. We were children trying to have an adult conversation. We were out of our depth, but still, it was important for us to have that conversation because as kids, that's how we learn and grow. It's the same with us. As finite creatures trying to understand a reality fashioned by an infinite God, we are way out of our league, way in over our heads. We are children at play in the garden of God. And so this morning, I have a confession that I need to make to you that may shock you. I don't have all the answers. You're supposed to gasp when I say that. So let's try that again. I have a confession that I need to make to you this morning that may shock you. I don't have all the answers. Oh! That's good. That's good. That's good. That's good. There are a lot of preachers you could be listening to this morning who would pretend to have all the answers, and that's exactly what they're doing. They're pretending. Nobody has all the answers. Yet it is critically important for us to have these conversations. It's how we learn. It's how we grow. And so today, if I say or when I say something that is childish or stupid or unorthodox or makes you want to say, "I'm never going back to that church again," please don't get mad at me. I'm just a child who's trying to understand. We all are. And so in that spirit of openness and humility, and in the freedom that Jesus Christ gives us to have meaningful conversations, let's explore what are the options available to us as followers of Jesus for answering that pivotal question, is Jesus the only way? As we start, there is, of course, the threshold traditional view. The traditional view most Christians through most of the ages have, of course, answered that question by saying, yes, Jesus is the only way. The basic idea there is that there is one true God, not many different gods, and therefore our challenge as human beings is to sort through the religions to find the one that leads us to the one true God. Christians who embrace this perspective point to passages of Scripture like John 14:6, where Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to God except through me, or to passages like Acts 4:12, where the Apostle Paul says, there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among mortals by which we must be saved. Amen. This then is the traditional view, and at first blush, it seems pretty straightforward. After all, we have experienced Jesus in such awesome ways. It seems intuitive to us. He must be the way. But this traditional view is not without its challenges, if we're going to be honest. For example, there are approximately 7.5 billion people on the face of the earth right now, only 2.2 billion of which self-identify as Christians. That leaves 5.3 billion non-Christians on the face of the earth. Is God simply going to trash the vast majority of humanity? What about people who never get the chance to hear about Jesus in any meaningful way? You may say, that's why we're supposed to share the gospel. Yes, I agree. We should be sharing the gospel. But you know, and I know, that there have been and will be billions of people who never have, who never will hear about Jesus in a meaningful way. Does God simply abandon them to the bad luck of the draw? And on top of all of that, you and I have all known confessing Orthodox Christians who are living like hell. And we've all also known, you know some of my sister, and we all also have known non-Christians who are living beautiful lives. For example, consider an example. Pope John XII confessed an Orthodox creed. He lived in the 10th century. Confessed an Orthodox creed, believed in the Apostles' Creed word for word, was a baptized Christian who confessed Jesus as his Lord and Savior, exquisitely Orthodox. And yet, historians tell us he turned a building in Vatican City into a veritable brothel. He perjured himself. He routinely sold church properties and offices to enhance his considerable personal fortune. He was deposed from the papal throne, but then regained it through a bloody coup. Imagine a pope regaining the papal throne through a bloody coup. Ultimately, he died when he was caught in bed with another man's wife and was murdered by that man. A completely Orthodox, quote, believer who was living like hell. Now, contrast that life with the life of a man I read about in the New York Times last year. I don't even remember his name, but he is a Syrian Muslim man who, in the midst of the civil war there in Syria, has felt called by God to do something to help the children of Syria ravaged by war. Children who have lost their parents. Children who have seen things that no human should ever have to see. Children who have been traumatized and lost their childhood. And so he's liquidated his assets and is using the proceeds, has used the proceeds to build a walled playground that he now maintains. No bad adults allowed in, only innocent little children who go there, who play, regaining a little bit of their lost childhood. That is a beautiful life. That is someone, as Jesus himself put it, the one who welcomes a child welcomes me. All of which brings us to an important question. Should I believe that that Syrian Muslim man who's doing what Jesus said he should is going to be lost forever in eternity, while that Pope John, who was completely Orthodox but lived like hell, gets to share the rest of eternity with God? Is that really how it works? Moved by concerns like these, many Christians today have begun to question and reject the traditional view in favor of what I'll refer to as the progressive view, which can be summed up in the statement that says, Jesus is my way, but not the only way. People, Christians who embrace this perspective will often say, that there are many paths to God. Some will even say all roads lead to God. The idea here is that God reveals God's self to different people and different cultures in culturally appropriate ways. There are many who move toward that perspective, but that perspective, by the way, has a lot to recognize. One of the beauties of that perspective is that it places all people, all of humanity, on an equal footing, no matter where they're born, no matter when they're born. It answers the question of those who've never meaningfully had a chance to hear about Jesus. It responds to the concern that God might lose the vast majority of all of humanity to eternity, and it has a response for that question. Does that devout Syrian Muslim man have no hope of life in God? So there is much to recommend the progressive view, but it too has its challenges. When people say all roads lead to God, that suggests that the content of one's faith doesn't matter. That what we believe and in whom does not matter. I don't know about you, but I can't go that far. The way I see it, empirically, we can demonstrate that not all religions are created equal. For example, I do not believe that white supremacist religion leads people to God. As you know, most white supremacists wrap themselves in Christian doctrine. They confess the Apostles' Creed. They believe in the work of Jesus on the cross. And yet they are preaching a Jesus so distorted he doesn't resemble the Jesus of the Gospels. In my view, that path of religion is not leading people to God. Rather, it's leading people further away from God. By the same token, I could say that jihadist, extremist forms of Islam that teach young people that the quickest way to the heart of God, the quickest way to heaven, is to blow yourself up and take hundreds of people with you. It seems to me that that is an expression of religion that is not leading people closer to God, but leading people in the exact opposite direction. Jesus said, love your enemies. Extremist forms of religion say, hate your enemies. Those are two different gods. Truth matters. Content matters. The values we do and don't embrace matter. All of which leaves me feeling really torn. Torn between these competing perspectives, the traditional perspective that values the importance of content and truth, and the progressive perspective that raises up the values of grace and mercy and inclusion. And I once again find myself wishing that there were a way to bridge these two popular competing perspectives in a way that brings their best ideas to a place of harmony. I find myself feeling like that probation-era politician who was once asked to state his position on whiskey and responded by saying, if you mean the demon drink that poisons the mind, pollutes the body, desecrates family life, and inflames sinners, then I'm against it. But if you mean the elixir of Christmas cheer, the shield against winter chill, the taxable portion that puts needed funds into the public coffers to comfort little crippled children, then I'm for it. That's my position, and I will not compromise. I like that quotation. Because it reminds us that life often defies simple answers. It seems to me in life we get closest to the truth often when we take a place somewhere in the tension of the middle between two worthy competing perspectives. And so I find myself wrestling with this question and wanting to, before going to one of the two opposing views, I find myself wanting to see, is there some way that we might be able to bridge the best of these two competing ideas? And I think there may be. It starts with thinking deeply about what it means to know God. As Christians, we believe Jesus was the ultimate revelation of God. And as such, that we are saved, when we place our faith in Jesus, when we come to know him and believe in him. So let's spend a few minutes thinking deeply about what does it mean to know Jesus in the saving sense. Two key insights that I think might help us. The first insight being this: knowing Jesus is about more than knowing his name. Let me give you a practical example. I'm going to ask you a question. If you know the answer to this question, don't call it out, all right? Let others who haven't heard this answer. I'll say it again because in the first service they didn't listen to me. If you know the answer to this question, don't blurt it out. If you've never heard this question before, feel free to answer, all right? What is my given name, my first name? Who can tell me? It's not a trick. Go ahead. Jeff. Absolutely, positively wrong. It was a trick, sorry. Absolutely, positively wrong. My given name is Gordon. The same name as my father. But in our household, to avoid confusion, my parents and sisters always referred to me as Jeff, not Gordon. And so my whole life, I've been known by my middle name. 80% of you here today, some of you who have known me for years, have never known my real name. Does that mean you didn't know me? Oh, Jeff, we never knew ye. Is that what that means? No. Because a name is just a sound. It's just a shorthand human language way of referring to a being behind the name. I am more than a name. The essence of me is a unique personality. So, suppose one Sunday you're having a conversation with another friend here at church, and suppose that friend here at church says to you something about Pastor Gordon. And you say, Pastor Gordon? Who are you talking about? And your friend says, you know, that the pastor at Life Journey who likes to eat the same thing every day. You know, the pastor at Life Journey who's a little bit obsessive compulsive, okay? Who's a lot obsessive compulsive. The one who loves the same routine all the time. The one who's so crazy he lets his dog sit in his comfy desk chair all day while he sits in an uncomfortable chair next to the dog at the desk. I'm talking about the pastor at Life Journey who has a great sense of humor and tells hilarious jokes. At which point you would say, oh, you mean Pastor Jeff? No, I mean Pastor Gordon. And you see what's happening there, right? Two people talking about the same being, the same person, but using different names. Here at Life Journey, many of you know Duty Van Arsdale. Do you think Duty is really her first name? Who names a kid Duty, right? Duty's real name is, she's not here this morning, is she? Okay. Don't tell her. Her real first name is Luella. Next time you see her, just say, hey, Luella. Don't tell her I told you. Just say, hey. Many of us know Tinker Daly. Do you think her real name's Tinker? No. It's Millicent. Many of you know Tex Green. Is Tex here? Good. I mean, well, no, I wish he were here. I really miss him. But Tex's real name is Hilbert, not Tex. Now, many of you know Tex and Tinker and Duty, but their real name is Hilbert, Millicent, Luella. Does that mean you never really knew them? No. It's just a sound that we make to refer to a particular unique personality. All of which, it seems to me, leads to an important question. I can't help but wonder how many have known the being that we call Jesus, but by a different name, making different sounds. Because you do know, don't you, that Jesus is not the real name of our Savior. You know, do you not, that the one who died and rose from the dead, his real name is not Jesus. It's not even close. The Hebrew name that Jesus' parents, Mary and Joseph, gave him, the sound that they made when they were calling their son, was not Jesus, but rather Yeshua. Yeshua. All these years you thought you were saved by Jesus. His real name is Yeshua. Does that mean you didn't know him? By the way, Joshua would be a much more accurate English translation of the Hebrew name Yeshua, but we got the name of our Savior in a roundabout way. First, it was transliterated from Yeshua, it was transliterated from Hebrew into Greek. Then it was transliterated from Greek into Latin. Then it was transliterated from Latin into English, so that by the time, it kind of like a game of telephone, by the time it got through the chain and came down to us, it turned out to be Jesus. When the Bible says there's no other name under heaven given among mortals whereby we must be saved except the name of, fill in the blank. The blank is not supposed to be filled in with Jesus. It's supposed to be filled in with Yeshua. And so if all these years you've been calling your Savior Jesus, does that mean you're not saved? Of course not. You were just using a different sound to refer to this unique being that we call Jesus. First key insight. Which leads us to the second. First key insight. Knowing Jesus is about more than knowing his name. Second key insight. Knowing Jesus is about more than knowing his biography. For example, did you know that I spent 6 years of my life in Colorado Springs? Probably most of you didn't. Do you know what was the first job I ever had, my first real job? A door-to-door vacuum sweeper salesman. I kid you not. I was pretty good at it. A door-to-door vacuum sweeper salesman. Now, many of you have known me for years. You never knew those important, some of you never knew those important facts about my life, my biography. Does that mean you don't know me? No. Because knowing somebody is not so much about his or her biography. It's helpful to know the biography because it helps explain how a person became who he or she is. But to know a person is to know the personality, to get to know the essence, the character of the person. For example, my mom was in for some brief emergency surgery about 10 days ago. She's okay now. But while she was in the hospital with advanced Alzheimer's, at night there were sitters that would sit with her to make sure she didn't pull out the IV or get out of bed when she shouldn't. One morning I met one of those sitters, spent 5 minutes in the presence of the sitter, as she interacted with mom and me and dad, and within 5 minutes, I'd figured out what a wonderful person she is. I don't remember her name. I know nothing of her biography, but I know her. By contrast, another one of the sitters I met, within 5 minutes as she jabbed the thermometer into mom's mouth, didn't explain it, kind of made mom afraid and didn't seem to care. It didn't take me but 5 minutes to figure out this is not a very nice person. Don't know her name, know nothing about her biography, but I have a sense of who she is. When we talk about knowing somebody, we're talking about knowing the person, the personality, the characteristics. Jesus Christ came to reveal to us the character and the essence of the one true God, the divine nature, by his death and his resurrection, by his life, his actions, and his teaching. Jesus came to reveal to us that the one true God is infinite love, mercy, passionate justice, goodness, kindness, a sacrificial giver, ever forgiving. I could go on and on, but you get the idea. Knowing Jesus, knowing God, knowing the one true one, is first and foremost about knowing the being, the essence, the character of the being we're talking about, the essence and the character of the personality of the one true God as revealed to us by Yeshua. Which brings us back to that question, is it possible that many people have known Jesus, but by another name, through different sounds, without even knowing the details of his biography? After all, what does it really mean to know Jesus in a saving sense? Actually, if you listen carefully to our gospel reading today, Jesus gave us the answer. Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, Jesus says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. In other words, there will be a lot of people who have identified Jesus as their Lord, who on judgment day will not get into the kingdom of heaven. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. It's about more than knowing the name. But who will enter the kingdom of heaven? Only the one who does the will of God in heaven. In other words, someone who comes to know the one true God and bonds in the heart with that one so deeply that the values, the character of that being begins to flow through that person so that he, she is now doing the will of God. That's what saving knowledge of Jesus looks like. Jesus goes on to say in verse 22, on that day, judgment day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many deeds of power in your name? A lot of people who've used the name of Jesus a lot, but then Jesus says, I will declare to them, I'm sorry, I never knew you, and you never knew me. Go away from me, you evildoers. Knowing Jesus is about more than knowing a name. It's about more than knowing a biography. It's about connecting in the heart in such a way that the very character and essence of that one we worship begins to flow through us. Do you want to know what it looks like to be a follower of Jesus? Kay Champion sent me a video a couple weeks ago that to me captures the essence of what it means to be an authentic Jesus follower. Take a look. Do you see what that puppy dog is doing? Riding with his master, and he's so empathetically connected to his master that he's imitating what she's doing, doing what she's doing. He's pedaling the way she's pedaling. Isn't that the cutest thing you ever saw? Oh, look at that puppy. That's what it looks like to be an authentic follower of Jesus. It means we pedal the way Jesus pedals. It means we are so connected in the heart to Jesus that we begin doing what he would do. Ron Frazzato sent me another video recently that to me pictures beautifully what it means to be, to know Jesus in the heart, to be connected at that deep heart connection. Take a look at this. Can you see what's happening here? Little boy looks to be maybe 5 years old. He's feeding a cup of yogurt to his elderly grandma, who's clearly well into dementia, disabled, but patiently, lovingly, gently, he's feeding grandma. Somebody's obviously told him, now if she gets any on her, just use this little cloth to wipe her off. So he's very good about that, right? He's going to keep it off of her. This goes on for a couple minutes. He just feeds her. No matter what she does, he just keeps doing what he's supposed to be doing. Lovingly, compassionately. That's beautiful. What you are seeing up here on the screen right now is an incarnational appearance of Yeshua. I say that because I mean the spirit of Yeshua within this boy burns so bright that we see the light of Christ in him. We see truth in him. I don't know this boy. I don't know his name. I don't know where he lives. I don't know if he's even ever yet heard the name of Jesus. But I do know that the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of the one true God, is living in him with such power that he has intuitively connected to that Spirit with such power. Doesn't hurt to have a little yogurt on the side, right? But he is so intuitively connected to his grandma to Yeshua, that the love he's expressing to his grandma is a testimony to the goodness and the greatness and the compassion and the love of God. I see the light of Christ in him, and I say, anyone who knows the one true God that way, the most important way, that heart connection, is a follower of that one true God. Whether that person speaks the same language as I do or not, you may say, but Jeff, how would anyone ever know about Jesus without at least hearing the name? You know what? The Bible tells us that. The Bible answers that question. Romans 1:19. For what can be known about God is plain to all. The word there is them, but in context, Paul's talking about all of humanity. So, for what can be known about God is plain to all, because God has shown it to them. Ever since the creation of the world, God's eternal power and what? Divine nature. That core, that essence of the personality of the one true God, invisible though the power and nature of God are, they have been understood and seen through the things that God has made. In other words, look around you in creation. Look around you at the gift of life. And as we experience this gift, the sunshine, the moon, the beauty of children, the loving touch, little puppy dogs, the food God gives us, as we experience the beauty of life, it doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure out that the one true God is infinite love and mercy and passionate justice and grace and kindness and ever-forgiving and sacrificially giving. It's intuitive. So much so that every person who's ever lived, according to this verse, has had enough basic information with an open heart to connect in a saving way with the one true God. Why then should we bother to preach the gospel? Because it's a lot easier to connect the dots when you know the details. And it's a lot easier to grow the soul after you've connected to the one true God when you have the teachings and the revelation of Jesus laid right there in front of you. But this verse is clear that every person who's ever lived has had the opportunity to connect to the one true God. Let me close with this. Back in the 1970s, the then-renowned chairman of the Federal Reserve Board, Arthur F. Burns, was a devout Jewish man. But he met on a weekly basis at the White House with a group of his Christian friends for Bible study, prayer, and fellowship. He enjoyed the Bible conversations, enjoyed the fellowship, even though he was of a different faith. At the end of one of those Bible studies, his Christian friends asked him if he would close them in prayer. The prayer he prayed was so stunning, they wrote it down. This is word for word what he prayed that day. Lord, I pray that you would bring Jews to know Jesus Christ. I pray that you would bring Muslims to know Jesus Christ. Finally, Lord, I pray that you would bring Christians to know Jesus Christ. Amen. A provocative prayer. But it's Matthew 7. Many Christians know the whole story of Jesus and even know to say Yeshua instead of Jesus. But that doesn't mean they've connected in the heart with the one true God as revealed to us by Jesus. There are probably billions of people in this world, past and present, who have followed the path that we know as the way of Jesus, though they might word it differently, who by faith have connected to the one true God as revealed to us by Jesus, though they might use different sounds or words. If it's the same path and they've placed their faith in the same God, then I say they're saved the same way I am, by faith through grace, by faith in the one true God through grace. I could be wrong. But to me, that is my interpretation of the scriptures. And to me, that makes the way of Jesus even more beautiful. You might call this the hybrid approach to answering the question, is Jesus the only way? Anyone who by faith embraces the divine being Jesus revealed to us by whatever name and lives the values of that being is saved. That's how I see it. But what do I know? I don't know all the answers. I'm just a child trying to figure it out. So tell me, how about you? How do you see it? What do you think?